comments, requests, however you want to word them, and then get to the message if God would bless it. 63rd Psalm, just one verse I want to read, and that's verse number 8. It says, "My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me." My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. If you go back to the beginning of that psalm, you'll see that the psalmist there is writing specifically about God, and one could argue and debate historically exactly where this psalm fits. Some have supposed that David wrote this psalm while he was fleeing from the face of King Saul, and he was far from Jerusalem, or far from, well, not Jerusalem, but far from the house of God. Jerusalem hadn't been set up as the capital as yet. David did that later in his reign as king. But he was certainly far from the formal, organized, and God-ordained worship of God. He was fleeing in the wilderness. He didn't have anywhere to turn. He didn't have very many friends left, and it was a tough time. And maybe this is exactly where David wrote this, and it was in this state of personal flux, if you will, where he wasn't feeling very close to God at this point because he was so far away from everything that was supposed to be holy and right. He couldn't go to the tabernacle. He couldn't go to the priests. He couldn't go to the prophets. He was out in the wilderness, and he says, "My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me." It's a pretty powerful statement. I want to talk about that in a little bit, but I want to start out and I want to make three requests this morning. The first request is I'd like for you to pray for the message. I was praying last night and this morning and thinking about the things that were on my mind and thinking about how I might organize my thoughts and how this might be delivered to a congregation. For some reason, my mind wandered. Well, I know why my mind wanders, but usually it wanders to things of no consequence. But this time it wandered to something that I felt was fairly important. And what it was I realized that most of the time, as ministers of the gospel, when we get up, we ask you to pray for us. And I probably do need your prayers. I'm not saying I don't. But I began to think a little bit that it's pretty easy for me. I'm a pretty proud person. I don't think that'd come to a shock to most people that know me. I've been very blessed in my life, but as a result, it's probably lended itself to a bit of pride. So with that said, it's probably better that you pray for the message, because I really don't deserve any credit for it if it's spiritual at all. It doesn't really matter whether God blesses me or not. What matters is whether God blesses the message as it goes forth. So I'd like to ask you to pray for the message this morning. First of all, that it be spiritual and it be right and it be true, and that God would mingle His Spirit with it, and that it would be powerful. Second thing I'd like you to do, since I've asked you to do that, is look past me. I know that when I preach the gospel, that I'm choosing the words, that when it comes down to it, I've chosen the message. I've chosen the timing. And if I make a mistake, it's mine. Right? If I mess up, it's me. But I also know that when the Lord's in the matter, this is the means by which God has chosen to speak to His people primarily. I'm not saying God can't talk to you in the dark of the night or while you're riding down the road in your car or when you're cooking supper at the house or or when you're out at work and things get quiet and you're kind of alone, or when you're in the midst of doing something that you think's of the Lord and the Lord tells you that it's not. I'm not saying God can't talk to you personally. He can and He does. But the primary means that God has chosen to deliver His word and His message to His people is through the preached word of God. So I recognize the fact that when I stand up and preach the gospel and God is in the matter, that God is talking to His people. So it's not me. You know, it's sort of the old situation. I'll use this example, even though it wasn't in the way of preaching, that and Brother Gus is on my mind this morning, so maybe that's why this come up. But I've always loved the story he told of when he was, before he was an old Baptist, before he came to the knowledge of the truth, but when his mind was starting to struggle with some of the truths of God's word, and he was sitting in a seminary classroom in south of Lexington, Kentucky. I know exactly which seminary it was. I've been on the campus. And he was sitting in this classroom, and they had been assigned during the classroom time to read the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. And the professor's walking about the room. You know how teachers are. Most of us have had one that says, today class, I want you to read such and such. When you get through, we'll talk about it. And they walk around and watch to make sure people are doing what they're supposed to do. And they look over people's shoulders, walk by. Brother God said, I'm sitting here reading, and I come down to the place where it says, you know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, neither child having yet been born, neither having done any good or evil. You know, all those statements about how God chose one of those children to love and chose not to love the other, and actually says because he didn't choose to love him that he hated him. And then he tells us that he made that choice not based on any foreknowledge of good or evil or anything that they had done or will do, but solely because that the purpose of God according to election might stand. But God says, I read that, and for the first time it made sense. For the first time it resonated with me exactly what the Bible was saying. And he said, I literally stood up in the middle of the room, pointed down at the Bible that I was reading and said, that's not fair. And said, the professor looked at me from the other side of the room and said, don't argue with me. Argue with God. I didn't write it. He wrote it. So I guess what I'm saying is, look beyond me. If it's the word of God, if you find it to be the truth, then don't look to me as the source of that. On the one hand, don't rejoice in me. On the other hand, if it hurts, don't get mad at me either. Because I didn't come up with it, you know. Or at least I hope I didn't. Lastly, I'd ask you to pray for one another. When I say one another, that includes me. Because a lot of times what people don't understand is preachers are not always up here preaching what they figured out that you need. Okay? A lot of times they're preaching what you might need, but also what they need as well. We preach to ourselves a lot. So a lot of times what's fresh on our mind is the areas of life that we're having the most problems with. And we assume sometimes that if we're having those problems, then most likely other folks are as well. Because we live in the same community and in the same area and we experience the same thing. And a lot of times we have the same friends. We have the same experiences. Now, obviously, a lot of us here have different experiences too. But the Word of God has an ability sometimes to speak to people in ways that I didn't even think of. You know, I'll give you an example. Yesterday, I went down to Bethel Church in Wetumpka, Alabama, where Brother Jonathan Blakely's the pastor. They had their communion meeting, and he had called on several preachers to come and preach for him. He had specifically invited ministers, and he didn't know I was coming until earlier in the week. And I just saw the announcement for the meeting, and he's been so good to come. And we've had such a good time together as ministers and co-laborers in the gospel. I wanted to go and support him. And I drove down there just to be at the Saturday morning service to be with him. Of course, he asked me to preach that morning. And y'all won't believe it, but I took 10 minutes and sat down because he had invited preachers. I know you don't believe that, but you can call him. It's the truth. It's the truth. But he preached Brother Daniel Wood and Brother Ricky Harcrow after me. And Brother Ricky Harcrow was preaching it. And he was preaching a beautiful sermon on salvation by grace, on the work of God. And oh, it was just powerful. Matter of fact, he needed a whiteboard. He diagrammed a sentence on the wall behind him with a finger, and it would have helped me a lot if it had been an ink pen instead, because I couldn't see it, visualize it. But at any rate, he's talking about, and I, he's talking about various things, and he comes across the fact that over and over again, the Bible refers to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? He's the God of Abraham, he's the God of Isaac, and he's the God of Jacob. And in one case in the New Testament in particular, it tells us that God's not the God of the dead. This is proof to us that these people are still alive, he says. Because God's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And he says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be alive somewhere, is what he's trying to tell us. Well, Brother Ricky Harcrow was using this to make a point. But the thing that hit me immediately as I'm listening, is the first time I've ever saw it in my life, is I realized that out of these three people, two of them encountered a name change in their life. Remember, Abraham was once Abram, right? And Jacob later becomes Israel, right? And I began to think, now wait a minute. So I went to Brother Ricky afterward. I said, buddy, you just opened up a can of worms and I need an answer to a question. He says, oh no. I said, well, I need to ask. He says, okay. I said, you said the Bible says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? He said, yes, sir. I said, why is it that when God says that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he uses Abraham's changed name and Jacob's original name? If God's going to call Abram Abraham, why doesn't he call Jacob Israel? And he goes, I don't know. You have to ask somebody far wiser than me to figure that out. So then I went to Brother Daniel and Brother Jonathan, and I asked them the same question. And they said, I don't know. Finally, somebody said, what do you think? I said, well, I got a thought. And it hit me while he was preaching. And it wasn't the subject of his preaching. It was the way God spoke to me in the midst of this sermon that was different than he was speaking to anybody else apparently. Abraham means the father of multitudes, which means God is the God of the father of the multitudes, which means God is the God of the multitudes. Right? Isaac means laughter. And if God's the God of Isaac, he's the God of all joy and laughter in this world. So if you want to find joy, you'll find it in God, not in the world. Okay? Lastly, God is the God of Jacob, which means deceiver, supplanter. And immediately my mind ran to the New Testament where it says that Christ died for sinners. Not for the righteous, but for the sinner. That God loves sinners. And it made me realize that boy, this message resonates throughout the Word of God, because in the lineage of Jesus Christ, in the forefathers and grandmothers and grandfathers of our Savior, Jesus Christ, is this woman who's a harlot. You realize that? You want to talk about pure bloodlines in the Jewish world? In Jesus' bloodlines is a woman who's a prostitute. But yet he's born pure and without sin. And he's the God of sinners, just like us. I thought that was powerful. I had people captivated at that point. Brother Jonathan, Brother Daniel just stood there. Brother Ricky starts walking away going, that'll preach, I'll probably borrow that. I said, fine. It wasn't mine to start with. My point is that oftentimes God will speak to you through sermons in ways that the preacher never realized. Okay. So look beyond me. Pray for one another and pray for the message. That's really what it comes down to. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Okay? Within Christian theology, and I used to not think this was true, but I have learned that for the most part within Christian theology, not just the teachings that we find in the Primitive Baptist Church. Notice I didn't say Primitive Baptist theology, because anything we have that's true, we don't own. We didn't invent it. It's God's teaching, not ours. Okay? But within Christian theology, not just within the theology that's taught within Primitive Baptist Church, there is a concept that is pretty much universally true. And I can spell it better than I can say it. It's called prevenient grace. Anybody know what that term means? It's okay if you don't. I'd look it up. Prevenient grace. This means, in short, just to get it as close to a simple explanation as we can, before any man can seek God, God must first have sought him. That's what it means. It means if you have a desire today to know who God is or to know his son, it's because God found you first and gave you that desire. Okay? It's what Jesus says when he said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Right? Prevenient grace. What it means is, essentially, God makes the first move. There's not a person in this room, by the power of their own actions or by the force of their will, convinced God to born them again because they sought God hard. Right? It's because God found you first and borned you of his Spirit, put something in you that was alive in Christ, and gave you a desire to follow him. "My soul followeth hard after thee." If any man followeth after the Lord, it's because the Lord first found them. What was it Jacob said? What was it said about Jacob? He found him in a waste, howling wilderness. He didn't find Jacob in the midst of the temple seeking the Lord. He didn't find him going to the priest to find out how to establish a fellowship type relationship with God. He didn't find him on the path toward worship. No, he found him in a desert and waste, howling wilderness. Where did David find that young man Mephibosheth? When he said, "Is there anybody of the household of Jonathan still around?" When the war was over and David had finally been installed as the king of Israel and he had opportunity to keep his promise to his best friend Jonathan, he had opportunity to honor even the household of Saul, the man that had sought to kill him. He said, "Is there anybody left?" Where did he find him? Down in the land of Lodabar. He didn't find him on his way to the king's palace. He didn't find him seeking a place at the king's table. No, he found him way down there in the land of Lodabar. And he had to be fetched out. Why? Because he was lame. He couldn't make the journey on his own. Somebody had to go get him. See, that's where we are before we're born of the Spirit of God. We're lame permanently. We're unable to find our way out. We're down there in that land. Prevenient grace means that God must first find you before you can find him. Okay? We have scripture for that, by the way. You can go over to John 6 and 44, if you will. Where the Word of God says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." He says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." No man can come after me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Jesus is telling his disciples something. Matter of fact, this sermon that Jesus is delivering there in that place in John drives the vast majority of his followers away. Because when he gets done telling them that no man can come after him unless the Father drew them, he then tells them, "Look, there's a lot of people here," he said, "that don't believe. It's because it must be of my Father first, he says. And it says after that, the many of them left. And he turns to his disciples, those that were faithful. I don't know how many remained at this point, but he turns to them, in particular the 12. And he says to them, will you leave also? And they said, where would we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom will we go? We've given up our jobs. We've given up our livelihood. Where are we going to go from here? They were committed to the cause, or at least more committed than those that were around. No man can come after me except my Father, which has sent me, draw him. That's what we call prevenient grace. God must work first before a man can be active in the service of God. What we know is, though, that God works in and then expects us to work out. Okay? Now, obviously, we can't do that without the power of God in our life. But the expectation is there. How do we know that? We can go to Philippians 2:12. And we'll find here where it says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Listen to this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, some folks think that means that you need to figure out how to get saved. I don't think that's what it means at all. Because the next verse says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So why do you work out your salvation? It's because God has already worked in you. That's what it's saying. Why do you work out your salvation? It's because something's already went on in the inside. God's already worked salvation in. It's your job to work it out. Okay? So God's done something in you. He's given you a desire. This is a reference to that prevenient grace that we were talking about. God has worked in you. He has done the drawing. And by the way, many people have talked about that word drawing, and I'm certainly not going to go back to the Greek and grab all those words, but I am going to tell you that there's different ideas of the word drawing. Obviously, I can stand up here and draw you a picture. We know that's not what's going on here. Right? So when he says that no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him, the word there that we're talking about, or the definition in the English language we're talking about, is the same way we would use that term if we went to other places in Scripture where a man would come to a well and say to someone, draw me water out of that well. And I'll tell you, when a man says, draw water out of that well, he don't mean to stand at the top of the well with a bucket and beg the water to come up. Right? He doesn't mean to stand up there with a bucket and say, now come on, water. Jump up here in this bucket if you will. Right? What he means is to put that bucket on a string. Drop it down in that well and let it fill and forcibly draw the water out of the well, whether the water wants to or not. So he says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's that prevenient grace. That's that God coming first. And then he says, it's our job to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. That's the following hard part. We read that verse over there in Psalm 63:8 when he says, my soul followeth hard after thee. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm working out my salvation right here. I don't know what the circumstances of David's life were at that particular time, but I tell you, I can imagine it must have been a very difficult place for David to have sat down and spent such passionate time, such
heartfelt words on the idea that he was following hard. He didn't just say, "Lord, I want to follow you." No, he said, I follow hard after thee. This is words of great strength and power. This is David making an impassioned plea about the circumstance of his own life at this point. Lord, I'm not just out here halfway going down this road. Matter of fact, we can see it in David's life as Saul tried to take his life over and over again. And he had opportunity from time to time to drive a spear or a sword through Saul's back. Matter of fact, got encouragement from his own men who said, "Now, David, now's your chance to end this battle. Take Saul's life." And over again, David would say, "No, I won't do it, for that man is God's anointed. God had set Saul up as king, and David wasn't going to take him down until God took him down." He was following hard after God. I tell you what, I'm not so sure I could have been so kind. If somebody had thrown spears at me, hurled javelins in my direction, and tried to run me through with a sword, and I saw opportunity to take them out, I'm not sure I could be as gracious and as godly as David was. Oh yes, David followed hard after God. You see, that following hard is the working out of what God has worked in. Right? But let me say this. David acknowledges something in that second phrase that we ought not forget. That all the while that we are pursuing God, we're already in His hand. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. You see? All the while that our heart bleeds, that we're broken, that we're following after God, all the while that we're working out that salvation, all the while that we're pressing into the kingdom, all the while we're already in His hand. Why? Because God must work first. God must work first. Over in Genesis chapter 26, verse 1, there's an interesting occurrence that occurs there. Most of us remember that when Abraham entered the land of Canaan, we all know the story of Abraham, Lot, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, all the things that happened in that day. Those are just world-famous Bible stories right there. You know, the pillar of salt, fire from heaven, Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, we all know those stories. Did you know that after that, there was a famine in the land at some point? And Abraham had to leave, and he takes off down toward Egypt, and about halfway along the way, he stops in a little place called Gerar. Abimelech is king, and he plays off his wife as his sister because he's afraid they'll think she's his wife and she's a beautiful woman. The Bible actually says that on multiple occasions, that Abraham's wife was one of the most beautiful women on the planet. And Abraham plays her off as a sister because he says, you know, if they desire to have you, they'll kill me because I'm your husband, and they'll take you. And of course, you know, it's technically it wasn't a lie because they were half brother and sister in some way. I know that sounds weird in our society today, but it wasn't that unusual then. The interesting thing is in the 26th chapter of Genesis, in verse 1, it tells us that there's a second famine in the land, just as the one that was, but not the one from the days of Abraham. Only now it's Isaac. Isaac heads south, just like his daddy did. And he ends up in a little place called Gerar. And the king's name is Abimelech. Now, as best I can tell from history and reading the scriptures, that Abimelech that was king when Isaac got there was actually
old Abimelech, the king, when Abraham was there, it was his son. He took on his father's name. Doesn't really matter. Here's what matters. God told Isaac when he got there, by the way, not to do what his dad did in going down to Egypt. But here's the problem. Isaac resided there for a while. Gerar is a place that's located about halfway between Canaan and Egypt. What does Canaan represent? The kingdom. The good things of God. It represents the place where God wants his people to be, right? That's what he told Abraham. Get thee up out of the land of thy fathers and go to the land that I will show thee. Right? It's there that God had intended to fulfill the promises. It's the promised land, right? That's what we hear it called all the time. Yeah. What is Egypt? What does it represent in the Bible? Sin. If you get that one wrong, I was going to call Brother Jonathan and tell him he's come back. Because he spent an hour on that in our last meeting in January, preaching on Egypt, staying out of Egypt. Everybody in the Bible that ever goes to Egypt, the Bible says they go down into Egypt. And everybody who comes out, it says that they come up. Egypt was representative of what was the lowest and basest forms of sin and debauchery and evil that there was in the world. Right? I mean, they were into child sacrifice. All kinds of just horrible and heinous acts before God down there in Egypt. Okay? So here was Isaac. Genesis 26:1, throughout the 26th chapter of Genesis. Isaac ends up halfway between Canaan and Egypt. And I'm going to tell you something. That's a bad place to be. But I'm going to tell you this, and I'm going to include myself and most of us in this room. That's where most American Christians are today. That's the problem with America. The problem with America is not our president. It's not our economic system. It's not the banking system. It's not Wall Street. It's not the rich people getting fat off the poor people. It's not the poor people dragging the rich people down. It's not the illegal aliens taking all the jobs. And it's not the white folks trying to oppress all the other folks of color. It's not the black folks trying to get back at the white folks. It's not the American Indians trying to get their own sovereign nations built so they don't have to pay the taxes in this country. It's not the folks that are evading their taxes that are the problem. It's not the lack of tax dollars that's the problem. It's not that states won't assert their rights against the federal government like they ought to. That's not the problem in America either. The problem in America is not political, it's not social, it's not economic. The problem in America is spiritual, and the problem is that the vast majority of Christians today will not commit. They want to live halfway between Canaan and Egypt. They want to live far enough north that they can see the good things of God so that they can wave their hand at it and say, see, I am a Christian. But they want to keep their foot deep enough in Egypt that just in case things don't work out right up here, I got something to fall back on. That's where we are. People won't commit. They just won't. Give you another similar statement on that, or another visual reference. You know, here we've got Isaac dwelling in the land of Gerar. I'm telling you, that's where most of God's people are. In our country today, we're so caught up in our material prosperity, in our nation, that we're unwilling to let go of it so that we can fully end up in the kingdom. That's one visual picture. If that one don't work for you, if you can't see that one, then I'll give you the one that the Bible uses. And it's found in Revelation chapter 3. Starting in verse 14, it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Who is that? Jesus. Come on, people. Is anybody listening? I don't know. I mean, think about that description for a minute. "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Who is that? Jesus. So this is a letter from Jesus to the church. Now, granted, it didn't say to the church at Dallas. I guess you'll just have to forgive the Lord for that, since y'all didn't constitute before this was written. Yeah? But I would challenge you to consider the fact that these are personal letters written from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, apparently to the pastor of 7 different churches in Asia. And if he took the time to write them personally and then preserve that word in the Word of God, then maybe, just maybe, it's possible. Perhaps. That there's something in it for us. He goes on and says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor neither cold nor hot." And he says, "I would thou wert cold or hot." Then listen to what he says. "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." A few weeks back, we went to the beach down at Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. We stayed in a little hotel. And one morning I got up, probably the first morning, and I decided I was going to wash my face. I was going to get me some water in a sink and wash my face a little bit and go outside and sit on the balcony. Or we were going out back, I don't remember. So I turned the hot water on and the cold water on simultaneously while I went to do something else to let it warm up a little bit. And then I went back. I decided I was going to brush my teeth. Now, I don't know about you folks, but I like cold water when I brush my teeth. I don't know why that is. So I started turning the hot water down. I had it warm so I could turn it off for a minute and brush my teeth. At home, I do this. I'll turn it on and get it hot for me to shave. And what I'll do is, while it's warming up, I'll brush my teeth. Our bathroom's pretty far from the hot water heater, and it takes a little while unless you want to turn the shower on and the bathtub on and the sink on all at one time. You can get it hot in a hurry then. But if you just turn the sink on, it takes a little while. So I'll just generally turn both knobs on, get my toothbrush out, put the toothpaste on it, flip the hot knob off, brush my teeth. It's never been a problem, right? So I'm sitting here doing this, and I get my toothbrush out, and I turn the hot knob off, and I run it under the water, and I stick it in my mouth, and it's like, ugh. It wasn't cold. It was lukewarm. I thought, well, I guess I didn't leave it off long enough for it to cool off, so I turned it off again, thinking, I'll start all over. Let it run for a few seconds. Huh. That didn't work either. Finally, I turned it off. And I sat there with my finger and I realized, it's so hot down here right now in this part of the country that the water towers are sitting up off the ground and the sun is baking the water in those towers to the point that the water in the towers is so warm that there's no such thing as cold water. I thought, man, I can't wait to get back home. And we did. And when we got back home, you know what happened? Temperatures here ran up to 108, 110, and guess what? I've got lukewarm water in my house now. You know? And there's nothing I like less than something that's just tepid. I just, you know,
lukewarm. And God says the same thing. He says, I would rather that people were either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'm just going to spit you out. I tell you what, he was dealing with a people that were dwelling in the land of Gerar. They had 1 foot halfway toward Canaan, 1 toe pointed toward Egypt, and they were trying to live, as they used to say, up in the mountains. One old preacher told me when I started preaching the gospel and I joined the church, it wasn't but a few months that I expressed my call to preach the gospel and started to preach. And my dad told me all kinds of little things, and I've told you some of them. One old preacher walked up to me, and I'm talking old preacher, and he's just good old country boy. And this is exactly the way he said it. He said, son, don't stand a straddle of the fence. That's all he said. Walked away. I'm telling you, most Americans today are standing astraddle of the fence. We're lukewarm Christians. We're not ready to give up anything that we have from a possession standpoint for the cause of Christ. I go to church with folks who claim that they believe, and I'm one of them. I'm not saying this is you. I'm saying this is me too. I go to church with folks that claim that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and that the Word of God and the Church of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's Word and all that is the most important thing in their life. They try to give us the impression, and I try to give off the impression, that this is something that I'd be willing to die for. But over and over and over again, I see people that though they're trying to give off the impression that they would die for the cause, they won't give up a family reunion for it. Or a baseball game. Right? I mean, that's where we are. Those are the choices we make. And I'm not throwing stones, brethren. I miss church once in my life for a family reunion on Sunday morning. I'll tell you this, though. After that experience, it'll be the last time I do it for that. I was the most miserable human being that ever walked, mostly because God used my family to make me miserable. I went there. My wife was unhappy. And we all know how that works, you know. If she's unhappy, I'm unhappy. It was miserable. Won't happen again. The problem I have with myself over that is the reason it won't happen again is because I was miserable. Not simply because I'm so committed to the cause that I'm willing to give that stuff up. That's my problem with me. Give you another scripture. Let's turn over to Matthew for a minute. I've only got a couple more that I'd like to share with you, and then I'll get out of the way. We've got about 15 minutes left anyway, and I think I can make the point that I want to make. Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 24. Well, actually just verse 24. The Bible says no man can serve two masters. Right? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now, the argument from the world has been from time to time on this particular verse is that that's not true. It's easy to serve two masters as long as the two masters agree. How many people do you know that agree? I love you folks. I think you love me. But I'm going to tell you something. Ain't a one of you in the room here that I agree with 100% of the time. I'll be honest with you. Because I know you probably felt this way about me. I'll be honest with you. There's not a soul in the room here that at one time you haven't done something and I thought, I wouldn't have done it that way. I wouldn't have. And so, well, why didn't you come and tell me? Because it wasn't that important. Because I understand human nature and I understand how we are. And we're different and you're going to do things different than I would. That doesn't make you wrong and me right. But I guarantee it doesn't make me wrong and you right. Just kidding. You know? We disagree from time to time. We don't walk in agreement. Even the people with the most strong commitments to the cause of Christ from time to time will find themselves in disagreement. Let's look at the two most prolific apostles in the New Testament, Paul and Peter. You'd think if anybody in the world could have walked together in agreement and could have served as masters to people together, it would have been Paul and Peter, right? Wrong. Paul had to call him to task in front of the church. He said, Peter, you're doing a disservice to your congregants. You're teaching them by your own actions to go back to the law of God. You are enslaving them in bondage again under the law, and you need to stop. And Peter had to stand over here on his side, think about his actions and go, you know what, Paul, you're right. And he had to repent. This is an apostle to an apostle. Wow. Can you imagine? So the Bible says no man can serve two masters. For he'll either love the one and hate the other or hate the one and love the other. What is he saying? You'll have to make a choice at some point if you're trying to serve two masters as to which one you're going to follow. Because at some point you're going to get differing orders. I've seen this happen in the business world where we do these, you know, organizational charts and so-and-so works for somebody and they get in an argument over whether that person belongs in this group or that group and they give them this dotted line responsibilities. You know what usually happens when you've got somebody who's working for two people? They end up working for nobody. Because it's never successful. Doesn't work. Man cannot serve two masters. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You know what the word mammon means? It's actually a word from the Syriac language. It even goes farther back than Hebrew or Greek or whatever. Some people think it means strictly money. It does not. It in general means prosperity, wealth, the world's goods. It generally just means secular. Anything worldly in general. So what he's saying is that you can't serve God and the world at the same time. So here's the bad news for all of us Gerar residing Christians. For all of us that have seen the famine in the land and have traveled south and kind of gotten the word from God through the preaching of the gospel that Egypt's not where you ought to go. And we've halted somewhere in between. And we've settled in the Philistine land of Gerar. And we think, well, we're okay because we didn't go all the way down to Egypt. And we can still see the kingdom. I've got bad news for you. You can't serve two masters. And if you're trying to serve God and the world at the same time, you're really serving the world. I'm telling you that one step out of the service of God is a commitment to the world. And that's where we are. The problem in America today is a spiritual problem where God's people are not committed enough to the cause of Christ to give up the world to do what's right and to take a stand. To take a stand against the systems of the world. You know, it used to be that for instance, recreational sports used to be that they never practiced nor played on Wednesday nights because of church. And they used to never touch Sundays. And today, it's all over the place. If Christians would take a stand, and I'm guilty, as guilty as the next person. But if we would take a stand, who knows what will happen? Who knows? 120 souls. Faithful souls. Waited after our Lord and Savior was put to death on a cross. They saw the Jews and those Roman soldiers flog him with whips. They witnessed as they platted crowns of thorns on his head. They watched them spit in his face. They saw the flesh and meat torn from his body and the blood run down his legs. They saw as he went out there that day and without resistance, they watched as they pounded large, spike-sized nails through his hands and through his feet. And then they stood by as they ridiculed him and talked about him as though he were a dog. Knowing that this is what the world of the Roman Empire and the Jewish kingdom wanted to do to anybody that claimed to be a Christian, knowing that this is what stood before them as their fate if they were faithful to the cause, yet they stood by faithful. They stood by faithful. Even to the point that once they started preaching the gospel, that the Jews would come and get them and beat them. Leave them for dead. You know what they did in response? They rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. How many of us here have actually suffered for the cause of Christ? Today we see people, for the most part, happens all the time. Preachers, this is a preacher pet peeve, by the way. I have this discussion with preachers all the time. One of our biggest pet peeves in the world. We get phone calls from people or emails from people all the time going, "Where's the nearest church to Butte, Montana? Primitive Baptist Church. Good Primitive Baptist Church preacher near Butte, Montana. Why?" "Well, I just accepted a job there and I'm moving." Do you think you should have asked this question before you accepted the job and made the decision to move? Shouldn't this have at least factored into your decision somewhere of whether you would have a place to go and worship? And do you really believe that God is leading you to a place that is so destitute, unless you're an evangelist, by the way, that is so destitute of the truth that He would take you there so that you could die on the vine? You really believe this is God's will? I don't believe it at all. Here's another one for you. And trust me, I'm not pointing the fingers at anybody in this room, because the examples I'm going to use came from other places. So if it hits you, I'm sorry. You know, it's just the way it is. I used to get this excuse a lot. "Well, I'm sorry I wasn't at church on Sunday, Pastor, but, you know, I'm having these health problems, and I knew if I came to church on Sunday, I'd be too tired to go to work on Monday." Really? Do you really believe that if you do what's right before God, then it'll make you too tired to do what you need to do in the world? You really believe that God won't bless your effort on Sunday and give you the strength to go to church on Monday? Why don't you have a little faith in Him and give Him a chance to try? Just once. You know? I hear that all the time. I always like this one too. "Well, I just didn't feel good." Y'all know how many Sundays a month I get up not feeling good? How many Sundays a year I get up not feeling good? Probably just about the same as the average number in this room. Because you know what? I'm just as human as you all are. I get sick from time. I think I've missed one Sunday since we moved to Dallas. or maybe it was a Wednesday night. I can't remember which one it was. Thank God Brother Don was still here, because I had a temperature of 104 and the flu. And I was laying in a house. We hadn't moved long because I was still laying on an air mattress in this house down there on Ridge Road. My wife thought I was going to die. Well, maybe she thought I was acting like I was going to die. I'm not sure. But me and Hannah both were just out. I remember calling Brother Don going, "Brother Don." He said, "What?" I said, "This is Brother Marty." "Oh my gosh," he says, "you're not coming, are you?"
No.
You know, I mean, I understand being providentially hindered. I don't understand that at all. I've never understood that term. Have you ever read that in Old Minutes or something? This is something that Old Baptist history is all about. In a lot of places, it'll say in Old Primitive Baptist meeting notes, it'll say things like, well, people ought to be at conference or at church unless providentially hindered. You do understand that saying, unless God prevents you from coming. You really think God's going to prevent you from coming to church? I've never understood that thought. I've never understood somebody getting up one morning and God going, "Nah, you don't need to go. You know, stay home." I don't get it. Here's our problem. Our problem and the reason that we're residing in Gerar is because we have things in our life that we don't want to remove, that we're afraid to lose, that we're afraid to get rid of, and as a result, God cannot reign in our heart unchallenged or unrivaled. That's what's going on. "Oh, God's on the throne of my heart, preacher." Yeah, but the problem is you've got three thrones set up right next to Him with your checkbook, your job, your friends, your family, you know. I had an old basketball coach that used to make us keep priority lists. He would tell us when you started. He made us keep priority lists. He never let us make it out. When you made that basketball team, he would tell you what your priorities were. And this is the way it went. He would write it on a board every time. I won't write it. But he would write it this way. He'd put church/family, number one. Number two. School. Academics. And he was serious about that, because every time we got a report card, everyone had an individual meeting with the coach. And he always judged you based on your abilities. I can tell you right now, there were a lot of kids that went in those meetings with him that had C's on their report card that came out happy and the coach was smiling. And I can tell you that if I walked in there with a B, it was going to be a long meeting. Just sweat was. My favorite, though, was the day I was standing outside the door of one of the players when he walked in, and he was taking Spanish that year. And he had English, and he had taken English under one of the teachers that everybody knew was kind of a pushover. Everybody, we all know that. There are some teachers that are easier than others in high schools, and we all kind of, don't take that one, do take that one. You know, we all get that. And he had taken English under a teacher that was kind of a pushover. In our school, Spanish wasn't Spanish. It was a bunny class. It was Spanish only in name. I don't know a single kid in any of our Spanish classes that ever learned a word of Spanish. Okay? It's just the way it was. I'm not even sure the teacher spoke Spanish, to be honest with you. But I remember standing outside the door of his office, and you could overhear the conversations that were going on through the coach's door. He was talking to one of the other players, and this player had walked in there with a report card where he had an A in Spanish and a C in English. And the coach is looking at this report card, and I remember hearing this just very distinctly, where the coach says, "Now explain this to me, how that you can get an A in Spanish, a language which you apparently know nothing about, and have a C in English, a language you speak every day." I'll never forget that. He reviewed our report cards all the time. But we had priorities. School was second. Third, he'd put on there basketball. This team. And then he would always say this. After that, "I really don't care how you want to order the rest of your priorities. That's your first three." He says, what he was trying to tell all these guys, including me, was, you know, the little teenage girls running around the high school, they came way below any of this other stuff. Don't ever say, "I can't be at practice because," and if you say, "I can't be somewhere because," it better be something to do with one or two. It better not have anything to do with 4, 5, and 6. What's his point? Okay. Now, I say that to say this. He always put church and family on the same line. And I know why he did that. He didn't want to offend folks that might not be religious or might have different ideas. But I'm telling you, according to the Word of God, that line needs to be broken up. Because I know what he meant by church, by the way. He meant God, your faith, your Lord, whatever you want to call it. I'm telling you, that needs to be on the line by itself. The Bible makes it very clear that our family ought to come behind that. There's no question about it. You know, there's no debate or doubt about what's right before the Lord. It tells us that family comes behind that. And if you don't believe that, I want you to go back to the book of Genesis and I want you to examine the circumstance of Abraham and Isaac again. Because here's one of the clearest indications of God removing something from somebody's life that was obviously the center of their life to make sure that God could reign there unrivaled. God comes to Abraham, who's now got this child, Isaac, this child of promise, the child of his old age, this child that was obviously a miracle of God's grace. You can imagine the passion and love with which Abraham looked at this boy. This boy shouldn't be here. There was no natural explanation for this child even existing. You can imagine how he must have been the apple of Abraham's eye. He was probably on his heels everywhere Abraham went. Abraham would go out to get the wood for the fire. Isaac would be right there. Abraham would go down the road to the market. Isaac would be right there. Abraham probably never let that child out of his sight. Whoa, man, this was awesome. And God comes to him one day and says, Abraham, says, I need to ask you something. This is the gospel according to Marty, by the way. I need you to get Isaac up tomorrow morning, and I need you to gather up everything you'll need to do a sacrifice, except the sacrifice, by the way. And I need you to start traveling, and I'll show you a mountain when you get there. You'll know it when you see it. Abraham's had this experience before. Go to the land that I'll show thee. I'll show you a mountain when you get there. And when you get there, I want you to go up on that mountain. I want you to take Isaac with you. I want you to go up on that mountain. I want you to build an altar. And then on that altar, see, Abraham, this is how it is. On that altar, here's what I want from you. It's going to be kind of tough. It's going to sound kind of weird, but I want you to kill your son. No explanation. Just sacrifice your son to me. Wow. A lot of people have supposed and inferred and implied and talked about what happened during that night after Abraham got that word. I don't know. There's really no indication that Abraham fought with God or argued with God. Maybe there was some mental anguish. Surely there had to be. But I can tell you this. Based on Abraham's actions the next morning, it is apparent, it's readily apparent, that sometime during the night, between the time that God asked him to do that and the time that the sun rose the next day, Abraham resigned himself to do exactly what God had told him to do. Somewhere during the night, he had decided that he was going to kill his only son simply because God said so. And in the book of Hebrews, we find that the reason Abraham came to that conclusion is because he knew that God had promised him a great multitude out of his son Isaac, many nations from his son Isaac. And he knew that since God had made that promise, that God would keep it. He didn't know how. But in Hebrews, it tells us that what was going through Abraham's mind is that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Seems reasonably logical, huh? Right? You think some of the things preachers tell you today are outrageous. You know? You think it's ridiculous that a preacher would say, now look,
why would you think that God, if you came to church on Sunday, that God would allow you to be too tired to go to work on Monday? Why don't you have faith that God will overcome that for you? Why don't you believe God enough to believe that He'll do that? You think it's ridiculous for a preacher to say that? How about this? You just go ahead and kill your child because I'm pretty sure God will raise him from the dead. How many times has that happened? How many actual resurrections are there recorded in the Bible? 6? Maybe? Pretty rare occurrence, isn't it? I know a lot of people that have went to church on Sunday and made it to work on Monday. Happens all the time. So which one's crazier? But that's what Abraham decided. Abraham decided, you know what? This is what God wants. It's what I'm going to do. And you know what? God will raise him from the dead. Sounds perfectly reasonable to me. Can you imagine him having that conversation with that child's grandparents? They're alive, by the way. Can you imagine him, if he had a cell phone, getting on the phone and calling over to Ur? Operator, give me Ur. Getting the great-grandfather, the great-great-grandfather, the great-great-great-grand... I'm not sure how many of them were alive. Get them all on the phone. Put this on speakerphone because I don't want to tell this story but once. Yeah. Just so y'all know, tomorrow morning I'm taking Isaac out here and we're going down the road. And eventually, just like when I left over there, God, I said God would show me a land. Well, God's going to show me a mountain this time. They already think he's nuts. God's going to show me a mountain this time, and I'm going to build an altar. That's what I'm going to do when I get up there. Well, God said for me to go do this. We're taking a bunch of rocks. We're going to build an altar. Well, yes, we'll have the wood. Don't worry. We're going to take that and the knife and the fire. I've got servants. They can help us with all that stuff. Oh, one small point I forgot to tell y'all while I got you. When I get this altar built, I'm going to plunge a knife through Isaac's heart. I'm going to kill him. Well, that's because God said so. Well, don't worry. God will raise him from the dead. Imagine the people on the other end of the conversation. What do you think they would say to that? Oh, okay. I don't think so. They think you're nuts. But I don't think anybody would bat an eye if you got up on a Sunday morning and said, you know what? I feel real good, and I know I got to go to work tomorrow, but you know what? I'm going to go. I'm just going to have faith that God will overcome this. I don't think anybody would bat an eye over that. Who wouldn't think that was unusual? Or baseball, or whatever. Whatever it is in the world that's getting in the way, if you just said, well, you know what? I'm not going to go do that because I got to go to church. You know? I'll tell you a story about my father. He had the choice of working for Coca-Cola or the coal mines in eastern Kentucky, and I'm probably already run over after I said, oh, yeah, way over. Oh, well. Never works the way I want it to. He had the choice of coal mines or Coca-Cola plant. In his own heart, he said, I'd rather work at the Coca-Cola plant in Millsboro because people will always drink Coke, but eventually the coal mine's going to be out of coal. Reasonable. He went in for an interview at the Coca-Cola plant in Millsboro, Kentucky. He was interviewing with a man named Neil Berry, who eventually became his boss. He was the owner. And another man... that was at the time a co-owner with Neil. And they're talking. Neil was just at this point in his life, was a pretty hard businessman. He was trying to make a go of this thing, trying to make it work. And Dad was interviewing for a job as a route truck driver. And I don't know if you all know what route truck drivers were like back then, but they were salesmen. And they actually delivered and collected the payment for these cases of Cokes. Picked up the bottle returns, which were worth money as well back then, glass bottles, and brought those back, and they made out tickets, and they sold, and they had the cash, and they had to come back in and match up tickets with cash and bottles. I mean, there was a lot of money being handled on some of these routes. Hundreds of thousands of dollars a year. You know, I know one guy, by the way, just to give you an idea, I know one guy whose salary was at that time, and, you know,
20, 30 years ago, was around $40,000 a year as a route truck driver. That's what he made on salary and legitimate commissions. They suspected that he was stealing and followed him around for a while and figured out what he was doing and how he was doing it. And when they followed him for a couple of months and figured out that at the rate he was taking, he was making an additional $40,000 a year. He was doubling his salary. That's how much money they handled, that you could hide 40 grand. It's one thing to say that you could take 40 grand. It's another say you would hide it for a while. People not notice a missing $40,000. You got to have a lot of money going on for that to be missing. So these guys handle a lot of money. And as they were going through this interview process, Neil Berry looked at my father, who had just moved back to Eastern Kentucky, just joined the church, just started preaching. And he said, "Now look, son," said, "you're just, you know, you seem like a good kid, and I'd like to offer you a job." He says, "But it's part of the job. You need to understand that this sometimes is a 7-day-a-week job, and sometimes you're going to have to work weekends and once in a while Sundays." And my dad looked at Mr. Berry and said, "Mr. Berry," he says, "that's great." He says, "I really do need a job." He says, "But I'll tell you what," he says, "I can't work on Sunday morning." He said, "I'll be in church." He said, "Now if something happens, you need me on a Sunday afternoon starting about 2 o'clock. 1 or 2 o'clock. He said, "I can probably do that." He said, "I don't want to like it." He said, "But if it's necessary," he said, "I'll do it." He said, "But Sunday mornings," he says, "I'll be at church." And said, Mr. Berry stood up and said, "Well, it was good to talk to you. Obviously, you're not the right person for the job." When the other gentleman, who was a part owner at the time, looked over and said, "Sit down." He said, Mr. Berry looked at him and said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Did you not just hear what that young man told you?" And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "He just told you that he couldn't work on Sunday mornings. He'd work on Sunday afternoon, could work on Sunday mornings because he had to go to church." And so he said, "Yeah." He said, "Neil," he said, "how many guys have we had to fire because they stole from us?" And said, Neil couldn't tell him. He said, "You need to hire that man." He said, "I don't." He said, "You've got more say-so than me. You're the largest owner." He said, "I'm telling you, if it's up to me, you need to hire him." He said, "Because he won't steal from you." The rest is history. Within a week, Dad had a job. Started working there. You know? He wasn't willing to back down from his principles. And God overcame that, is the point. God overcame that. See, Abraham's problem, if he had a problem in his life, we know Abraham was a man of faith. The Bible says he never wavered at the promise of God that he would have a son. We hold him up as an example of faith. We don't do that without cause. The Bible in the New Testament says he's the father of faith, father of the faithful. But Isaac was the center of his heart. Because God tells him, finally, when Abraham raises that hand to plunge that knife into his child's heart, God says, "Stop! Don't do it." He says, "You don't have to anymore. For now I know that thou will not even withhold thine own child from me." Wow. What just happened? There was two thrones in Abraham's heart. One upon which God resided, one upon which Isaac was sitting. Isaac's throne just got moved out. I'm afraid that we've got a lot of thrones that need to be moved out of our hearts. I know I do. I know I do. We've got to be willing to give it all up for God. Now, here's the beautiful point of the story of Abraham. You have to be willing to give it all up for God. That doesn't mean God will always take it. He didn't take Isaac. Did he? Now, on the other hand, sometimes he will. That young lady, Hannah, prayed and prayed and prayed for a child. She was barren. "God, just give me a child." Finally, she says, "Lord, if you'll give me a child, I'll give it back to you." You know what that meant? That meant turning the child over to the temple. God gave her a child in the time in which the temple of God was probably as corrupt as it had ever been. High priest by the name of Eli that was fat to the gills, his sons running amok over the things and physical things of the temple. Oh, God. Horrible. She could have justified easily like we do at this point. You know, it's what we do. We justify. Well, you know, God understands. And besides, that church I go to is probably not as spiritual as it should be anyway. She could have justified. She could have said, well, God gave me the child, but you know what? That temple's awfully sinful right now. God probably doesn't mean for me to give that child back to him. Not now. She turned that child over in spite of the sin in the temple. She gave him up to God. Sometimes God will take it. Sometimes we need him to take it. That's why I was looking for that song a while ago. Still can't figure out which one it is. But there's a song in our songbook where we basically, in song, whether we realize it or not, we beg God to look us over for any idol that's in our heart that stands between us and him. And we beg him to cast every cursed idol out. I don't think half of you. I said, no, I don't. I don't think most of us know what we're asking for when we sing that song. Cast them out. Lord, if there's anything I've got in my life that stands between me and you, take it. That's what we're saying. Take it. Do you realize you could be asking God to get you fired? To take your house? You could be asking God to take your family. Seriously. What is it that we have that we put before God? That's the question and the challenge that has to be before us. We will never be fully committed to the cause. Ever. Never be fully committed until we come to the place that we're willing to give up everything that this world has to offer. It's like that song that we sung during the singing we had here on that Saturday, and I know a lot of you probably didn't get to hear it. But it's that old, it's an old mountain hymn that's in another book. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all that's in the world. Give me Jesus. Until we come there, our country will continue on the slide that it is. Until God's people get up out of the land of Gerar and head back to Canaan to dwell in the kingdom of God and there plant their roots no matter what the cost. Until that happens, I don't think anything can get any better around our nation. But when it does, things will improve. Do I think that means politics will get better? Nope. Does that mean I think that we'll finally elect a spiritual man of God into the presidency? No. I don't necessarily think that'll happen at all. Matter of fact, I think the world out there may continue going, as they say, to hell in a handbasket. I just think that we'll get out of the handbasket. You know? That it can go, and we'll still be rejoicing in the things of God, and God will watch over us because we'll be in the land of Canaan. We'll be in the promised land where we'll be drinking from wells we haven't dug. We'll be eating from gardens we didn't plant. We'll be in the land that flows with milk and honey, and we may not have jobs and we may not have anything else this world has to offer, but we'll be the richest people in the world because we'll have God. And we'll be able to say like David did, my soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. May God bless you. It's my prayers.